Well, good morning. Very nice to see you all again. It's lovely to be here. You have been a bit out of sight for me in the last month or so, but not out of mind, I can assure you of that. And I know that I have not been out of your minds. Thank you for your letters and cards. So encouraging, and calls, and especially those of you who have prayed for me. I think most of you know that in the early part of this year I had some radiotherapy, and it's taken its toll on me, and so I've had a difficulty over the last 3 months in recovering my energy levels, so I've not been able to be here to preach God's word. But I'm glad to be here this morning, and glad to return to the book of Ecclesiastes. And you may remember about a month ago, when I was last here preaching on Ecclesiastes, we were looking at the 8th chapter. And so rather than going to the summer when we normally have a break from any series, I'd like to just try to get our minds back to it and see if we can make a connection again with this great book. So this week, perhaps next week, God willing, and the week after, I'll try to preach on the book of Ecclesiastes. And so if you'd like to turn with me to the 8th chapter, it might do us good, I think, just to read from the beginning, remind ourselves of what has gone before, and it will bring to your minds a recollection of the things that we have covered. Our text this morning is the 8th verse. So when we get to that, that's as far as we're reading. So this is Ecclesiastes chapter 8. And it reads like this: Who is like the wise? Who knows the explanation of things? A person's wisdom brightens their face and changes its hard appearance. Obey the king's command, I say, because you took an oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave the king's presence. Do not stand up for a bad cause, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since a king's word is supreme, who can say to him, what are you doing? Whoever obeys his command will come to no harm, and the wise heart will know the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and procedure for every matter, though a person may be weighed down by misery. Since no one knows the future, who can tell someone else what is to come? As no one has power over the wind to contain it, so no one has power over the time of their death. As no one is discharged in time of war, so wickedness will not release those who practice it. If you think the door needs closing at any point, John, you'll just attend to it for me, please. Well, it gives me obviously great pleasure to return to the book of Ecclesiastes. And I know that I don't need to give this congregation the hard sell on the value of this great book. It is not like any other book in the Bible. We might say that for many books of the Bible, we might see relationships, we might see connections, we might see repetition even through Paul's New Testament letters. Think of the Old Testament prophets. There are very real connections. This book stands out alone. By itself, there is nothing else in the whole of the Bible like it. And its name, I'll remind you of this, Ecclesiastes, means one who assembles people together. This is Koheleth, the preacher, the teacher, the president, the one who is the ruler, the one who assembles people together so as to teach them. It's a good translation. He's the professor. So here we are, I say this many times, in his lecture hall. We sit before him and he speaks to us with all of his wisdom. He is God's spokesperson. And we would all say, I'm sure, that under his tutelage, because we all need tutelage, under his tutelage, Surely, in our life together, we have been well taught. And of course, to have any chance of understanding the book of Ecclesiastes, then we must grasp that Koheleth is an explorer. He has gone out into the world, which is absent without God, gone off without leave. We don't need God. We have no interest in God. You may be that kind of person in your own life, I don't know. But here is a man who has gone out as an explorer and even put himself as a living experiment to test this world's thinking, to test secularism. Let's see if it works. Let's see if it really has got the answers. Let's see if its philosophy will stand up. And he assembles us, as it were, together to listen to what he has not only seen, but experienced. And he is able to tell us, perhaps uniquely, like no one else. His voice comes down the thousands of years into this room, into this congregation, and still today God's word speaks to us. So let's go to the 8th verse. You can look at it yourself, and let's consider it. See what the teacher points to. Well, it might be helpful, not strictly, but it might be helpful to say that it's a consideration of limitations. That's what the verse is perhaps about more than anything else. And if you look at the 4th verse, if it's limitations, and it's limitations that include even the king with all of his power and all of his influence, if it's limitation for him, then it's limitation in effect for every one of us. So the text begins as no one has power over the wind to contain it. Now, this is going to be really helpful to all of you. This is not the wind that blows the trees that sends a ship along, a sailing ship. It's not that wind. Not at all. And so it's ever so important that you understand in the context what Koheleth is teaching. And the old authorized version provides all the help that we need beautifully. The authorized version puts it like this. There is no man, here it says, as no one has power over the wind. The authorized version beautifully says, there is no man, here's the limitation, that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit. There is no man who has power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit. And I want to touch on it in two specific ways. So it's not the wind that blows the trees. The translation is about the Spirit within a man. And the visiting friends from Switzerland who've got their French Bibles, they can sort of confirm this, the way in which it is translated. God has placed within us the human spirit. And the AV shows how we should see it. I repeat it. There is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit. Think of it. Man, the king, all the powers in the world, no matter what their power and influence, they haven't got the power with their own spirit to retain that spirit. It tells me, of course, that we can't imprison our spirit in life. We can't imprison our spirit in death. The king had no power over his spirit. He may have wished that he had, and that death would not come upon him and remove from him his spirit, but he had not the power. Our own Queen Elizabeth will not have the power It doesn't matter how powerful Donald Trump is, he will not have the power to retain his spirit. Death will come and take his spirit away. And all the best medicine in the world, and all the best medical care that we could think of, I'm afraid will prove useless to this end. All the mightiest efforts to make ourselves invincible and to think that we can cheat death and that it won't come to us and that our spirits won't leave us. It's impossible, friends. It is an impossibility. We think that we may have been all of our lives death-defying and independent of God, and yet our spirits cannot be retained. They must leave us. You'll notice that the text says, no one, that includes every one of us. The king was as impotent when it came to this as the poor man who was laid in his gutter. No man, no one will possess this power. It is an impotence that we have. But turned on its head, there is something else here. In life, the spirit of man cannot be imprisoned. And that's why you have the word here, contain, as no one has power over the wind to contain. Another version would say confine. So the idea is of imprisonment. There isn't the power to imprison, to confine it. That's why at death, the spirit leaves the body and goes to the God who gave it. Can't be imprisoned, can't be confined. And so we prove that in life, the human spirit has its deep longings and impulses and convictions, and it breaks out. Of course it does. And very recently, Henniker and I saw a film. I recommend it to you all. Have any of you seen the film Loving? No. Okay. Well, it would be good if you could see it. I recommend it to you, to everyone. It's a true story about a white man in the 1950s. He is from Virginia, the state of Virginia in the United States, and he falls in love with a black woman. And in the 1950s, still in Virginia, you could not marry a white man and a black woman without breaking the law. And so they went out of state. They went to, I think, to Washington State. And there they married. And they came back and proudly pinned their marriage certificate on the wall and slept in their bed together. And one night the police came, having found out about them, and dragged them from their beds and imprisoned them. So they had broken the law, and there was nothing that could be done for them except this. They were banished from the state, from their family, from their friends, from their jobs, from everything, for 25 years. And in the power of her human spirit and his, they determined to go back to their family to see the birth of their baby back in their home where they had been brought up. And as the story develops, it goes like this, that they came in touch with the civil rights campaign of the 1960s. Wonderful. And two lawyers came to them and fought their case. It was quite wonderful to see it. But when they went to see Mr. and Mrs. Loving, they said, "Would you come to the Supreme Court and meet, and speak before the Chief Justices?" And he said, "No, I don't want to do this." And as he stood out on the porch, one of the lawyers came to him and said, "What will I say? What would you want me to say to the Chief Justices when I see them?" And he said to them, "Tell them I love my wife." The human spirit is extraordinary. And the law of Virginia was changed forever for the sake of others. And it was extraordinary to see the power of this true story of real photographs of their life. Tell them, I love my wife. No man is master over the spirit. Look at what happened not more than 20 odd years ago in the fall of the Berlin Wall. Look what happened in that place. No amount of oppression could ultimately stop it. It bursts out, it breaks out. And therefore I would make this application naturally this morning to the church. If there is such a spirit, if there is such a God-given spirit, if there is, then as it were, with such a spirit, make a covenant, as it were, within your own heart. Fight. Never let the church die. Never. Stand for it. Determine that it shall live. Who knows what new ground will be broken in the years and the decades and the centuries to come. When Mr. and Mrs. Loving fought, they had no realization, not really, of what it would mean for thousands of others. And I would say, let our attitude be this. Let us not give in. Let us not capitulate. Let us not throw in the towel. But let our spirits fly, as it were, with the wings of a dove. And don't allow the world to try to crush the spirit of the church and contain it. But instead, let us say that no one has power over the spirit to contain the spirit apart from the spirit that is within a man. The church needs to show its mettle in our day. Dig its heels in and say, for Christ's sake, we shall not be moved. I ask this morning, do we have such a spirit? What will become of us? How long will we last? So then, to help us demonstrate this, I would say, this morning, as it were, ask yourself, what is that spirit that God has placed within us? So no power to imprison the spirit at death, and no one can contain it in life. Thanks be to God that it cannot be contained. Now I notice in the text that no one has the power, secondly, over the time of their death. And since verse 7, if you look at it, tells us that no one knows the future, no one can tell us what's round the corner. Can anybody tell you what's round the corner? Can anybody? The tragic end of the story of Mr. Loving at the end of the film is that, very sadly, 8 years after they had got their freedom, sadly, he was killed by a drunk driver. The man lost his life and she never married again, and she died, I think, in 2009. We don't know what's round the corner. None of us do. But what I'm saying is that this text is stamped with uncertainty. When death comes, no one can prevent it. No one can prevent the spirit returning to the God who gave it. Someone once told a rather famous writer, I think it was the father, he said, you're only really 10 shillings worth of chemicals, that's all you are. Ah, we're more than 10 shillings worth of chemicals, friends. That's the great lie. The body is not all. It will not suffer annihilation. Our spirit will return to the God who gave it. And the truth is that the grave can't imprison you. You must leave it. You must go to the God who made you. And it returns, I say again with the scripture, to the God who gave it. Death ushers in that day. And the text says, no one has the power over the time of their death. All your life you will have been in control to some extent. You will have worked hard to be in control. You will have struggled to be in control. You will have shown yourself to be in control. The whole of society is about, to some extent, control. But regarding this thing, there is no control. You don't know the future. You don't know the time of your death. And your spirit must return to the God who gave it. And if anything this teaches us, surely this morning, it teaches each and every one of us to ask ourselves, where do I stand with the God with whom I have to do? Surely our limitations would convince us of our need of God. Or are you like the one who stands and says, I am invincible? Or you may have thought that you were invincible. But your great appointment must come. It can't be put off. You must make that appointment. I like the way one author puts it. We're all under the uncontrolled government of God regarding death. Every one of us. Have we not realized that this is our most momentous event in history? In our history. Your death is your most momentous event. Who would not prepare for such a momentous event? Of all things that you think about, that you prepare for, and yet for this one thing, you're probably not prepared. How could that be? And I could show it easily. Not that I want to do this. But at the end of the meeting, I could say, right, I'll go around everyone and all we'll talk about is whether you're prepared for death. I wonder how many people would be prepared to talk about that. Not many. And yet this is the momentous event. And it is worth pointing out at this point, because there is great hope in what I'm now going to say, that of all men, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who gave up his life willingly. It was not taken from him. He said this, no man takes my life, I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to raise it back up again. He is totally unique. And that means that it is only as we come with the deepest seriousness, which I try to press upon all the young people, the deepest seriousness, we have to come to Christ Jesus. For him alone to be our deliverer. For him alone to be our saviour. Without him we're lost. With him we are saved. And with such a text telling us all that we have no power over the timing, I'll tell you how you can think of it. It's like a bomb that's wired, ready to go off. You just don't know when it's going to go off. It's got a fixed timer. It's the closure of life. And the only thing is, who can defuse the bomb? You're going to defuse it? Not possible. You need someone who can bring about a controlled explosion. And that's the Lord Jesus himself, who can go with me into death and bring me out on the other side. What a hope. What a joyful hope should fill every single heart. You're going to go into the portals of death. I am no prophet. Every one of you would say, you speak the truth. You're going into the portals of death. I am, we all are. The question is how we will come through it. Well, there's something else added in the text. No one has power over the time of their death. And then In the NIV, it then says, as no one is discharged in time of war. But it looks rather disjointed, I think. That's how I at first read it. But maybe you don't. Maybe some of you should be here expounding the text. And you've got greater light on it. But it looks to me rather disjointed. It's the third picture of limitation. Death so often involves a battle. A war, if you like. It's a giant struggle for very many people. Not for everyone, but probably for most people. So, in other wars, we might expect the soldier who'd fought a bloody campaign and waged war and done everything he or she could to be discharged. Well, he or she deserved it. They deserved a rest. They'd fought so many bloody campaigns. Surely, they would get a break. But no. Tired at the end of life, perhaps ill health or whatever. No, this war with death must be fought, however weary the soldier is. No one is discharged in time of war. No one. And I suppose, I'm not being morbid, but if any of us might think about our death, we might wish that we would just die quietly and that would be the end of it. But we know that so very often it is a war. In the earlier part of this year, I was going every day to Leeds St James's Hospital for radiotherapy. And it's a beautiful modern unit, it's fantastic. But as you walk in, you can see the war. It is everywhere. It's outside the doors, people sat in chairs. It's inside the foyer. It's all the way through the corridors. It's in every department that you go to. The war is being fought and no one is discharged. For some, the battle, the warfare, the struggle may be long, and for others it may be short, but the Bible tells us that death is the enemy, it's the last enemy, and it will come to wage war upon us. There is no doubt about that. It will wage war on the mind, it will wage war on the soul, it will wage war upon the body. And I'm sure that each and every one of you would wish that it could be exempted. And that's why you will have euthanasia. For definite. For certain. It's bound to come. Because the war in death, from the point of view of the secularist, has to be ended. You mark my words. But for the vast majority of us, we must be prepared to go into battle and to go into a time of war. Now, I only say this to you for your encouragement again. For there to be any hope, we need someone to fight alongside us in that battle. And so the psalmist very famously says this: yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for thou art with me. For thou art with me. Yes, I may have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but if you are with me, Lord, if you walk with me there, then there is very much hope. We must either face the last battle alone, or we will face it hand in hand with our God, with the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, every one of us in that battle, in that war, must fall. Everyone, without exception. You know the hymn to the fallen? You hear about those who fell in the First and Second World War and those who survived. In this battle, in this war, everyone must fall. And the only way that they will survive as they come through it is as the Lord Jesus sticks to them closer than a brother, because he's the only one who can lift them up. Well, it's not easy to come back after a month and preach on a subject like this, but what can I do? I take the text, it's there. Do you want me to gloss over it and go somewhere else? Can't do it. Anyway, some of you would get at me and say, hey, you missed that verse now. Why did you do that? So let me just pull it all together. The last verse, part of it, the last part of the verse says, as no one is discharged in time of war, so wickedness will not release those who practice it. It is incongruous to us, it is an anomaly in life, that the wicked go on and on and on. And it seems like a huge imbalance. I want to tell you quickly why that is. That's mainly because we have very cleverly fashioned our own morality and stuck it on top of God's morality. That's an amazing thing. I've told you this before. So we've got the bad people, we've got the really bad people, and we've got the wicked people, and then we've got the good people. But God only knows one condition. He knows no other condition. He only knows one. And I'm tempted always to sing from his hymn sheet. He's always going to be right, and I'm always going to be wrong. So what I do is I sing from his hymn sheet. And he just brands the whole of humanity, every one of us, with our sinfulness. And what that sinfulness does, it manifests itself in a variety of ways. And sometimes it comes out at the very, very bottom in the gutter. And sometimes it comes out way up here and doesn't look quite so bad at all. But it's all the same thing. God only knows believers and unbelievers. He only knows, by the way, the word saint doesn't mean what you've heard it to mean. A saint in the New Testament is a believer. Someone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Popes can't make saints and confer upon people a special title. Now, the saints in the New Testament are those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord only knows the believer and unbeliever, the wicked and the saint, the lost and the saved. And I could do great good to all of you this morning if I said to you that wickedness is in all of us. And it's just practiced to a greater or lesser extent. That's just the truth of it. Wickedness has got the whip hand. Of course it has. It's a ruler, it's a master. It pipes the tune and we dance to it. That's the nature of our sin nature. Let me tell you something about the wicked. Because that was my condition without Christ, before I was converted, without God, without hope. It's the case of everyone who does not know the Saviour. So if I say this, the wicked have limited thinking. They have limited conversation. They have limited minds, limited behaviour, limited hearts, limited action. But the actions, if I can put it this way, the limitations of the wicked never really dawn upon the wicked until it's too late. They never dawn on them until it's too late. And though I have preached like this morning, and you may be convinced, actually, I belong to that class of people. I am the wicked. I am sinful. This is what is wrong with me. My spirit must depart me at death. Yet, you'll probably walk out of here and just leave as you came in without a second thought, No change, no alteration, no consideration of your eternal state. As your wickedness, your sinfulness dawned on you, if it has dawned on you, then there's only one thing for you to do. Because you can't do anything, because it tells you in the text, so wickedness will not release those who practice it. You will not have the power to release yourself. You can't do it. I couldn't do it. I couldn't release myself from my wicked practices. My behavior and my manners and my thinking and my conversation and my bad language, I couldn't release myself. Ah, this is the glory of the Christian gospel, that Christ can release me. Christ can deliver me. It is his work to do that. And you say, well, I am so bad and so wicked. He takes the worst. He comes to the worst of us, however badly practiced we have been in our lives. And he comes and he sets us free. It delights him to embrace us and to forgive us our sins. And I'll tell you this morning, it's only the man or woman here today who feels their deepest limitation, who is going to go to the Saviour. All the rest are proud and confident in themselves. But the day of death is coming. You just don't know when. Your spirit must leave you, because you won't be able to contain it. And it will return to the God who gave it. And the rest will be eternity. The rest is eternity. This morning, let the Lord show you your limitations and simply humble yourself at his feet and come to him. Someone says, how shall I come? Come with faith in him. Come with faith in him. He is the Saviour. And ask, Lord, here are my limitations. Wickedness will not release me. I can't get released. Lord, would you release me? And it delights the Lord to release sinners who simply come to him in faith. That's young people and older people. There is no exemption, not for anyone. Well, it's good to be back. Glad to have been able to preach the word of God. I was tempted this morning to tell you that there's that line in the Arnold Schwarzenegger film when he says, I'll be back. Except I know that I don't look anything like it. But I'm glad to be here and preach the word of God. God bless it to every one of us. Amen. Amen.